Let us pray again before we come to the Word. Our Father, we thank you that you are our great reward, and that beside you we have no real and lasting good, no real satisfying good. And Father, we thank you that you have given us not only yourself as the treasure of our souls, but you've given us the Scriptures, which is better than the finest of gold and is better than the sweetest honey. Lord, that word is perfect. And we thank you that you have committed it to us and given it to us that we might be instructed concerning yourself and concerning your will, concerning your remedy, and concerning the life that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we prize your word every time we hear it. Lord God, will you give us ears that would bow in awe, that we can hear the voice of God speaking. Oh, Father, thank you that we can hear your voice. And Lord God, we would bow. We would worship in the Spirit and therefore acknowledge that we need the Spirit, that we can accept the things of God that we hear. That, Father, it would not just simply be doctrine and data, not just simply more information for our heads, but that it would be what you have meant it to be with all its truth, that it would be life indeed. Oh God, may we drink this morning, and may we eat of your truth. Lord God, may it sanctify us. May it be pleased to save us. Oh God, I pray that you will give me your Spirit and grace. Help me to speak as I ought to speak, clearly and plainly, and your people to be able to hear savingly. Oh, Father, we ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul continues in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 5 with these words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul has been speaking for two chapters with respect to his own calling in the gospel, but particularly with respect to that gospel with which he has been called by Christ to preach. A gospel in its nutshell that is set forth in verse 4 of chapter 1, that he gave himself for our sins, that is Christ, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, all according to the will of our God and Father. That is the gospel which he himself was given by Christ himself, a gospel which he said is not to be distorted, not to be added to, not to be improved, a gospel that is to be believed. And it is that gospel which he has set forth in an ongoing narrative in chapters 1 and 2, a gospel that he himself preached in various places, a gospel which was affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, a gospel which he defended before one of those apostles at Antioch, a gospel which he opened up and set forth for us with clarity in verse 16, that a man is not justified, a man is not declared righteous, a man is not brought into favor with God, everlasting favor with God, by anything that he does, but by the Christ in whom he trusts. And he has set that forth, and he has set forth not only that reality, but how that reality found itself in him. That he himself died to the law, believing in Christ, being united to Christ, died to the law that he might for the first time truly, really live to God, having been crucified with Christ. Christ living in him, and the life which he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. He has set forth, as it were, his own experience of grace. But notice how he begins. "You foolish Galatians." We might say story time is over. Now he's going to get right down to the brass tacks of the issues that confront this particular church. He has set forth his own experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ and the very foundation of that experience of grace, a crucified Savior. And now he's going to direct himself to these Galatians. He pointedly directs himself to consider their own experience of grace. This chapter opens up, if you had time to reflect upon it, or if you have before, or even look at it now, you will see that at the very end there is a punctuation mark that is very repetitive in this account. It's called the question mark, and it is there 6 times in 5 verses. What, who, why, what, and how? And it is basically, it is a barrage. We basically find as we open up this section that the Galatians are kind of pinned down under a volley of fire from the apostle himself. He's confronting them with a barrage of questions, real and rhetorical. His first volley, his first round basically is fired to wake them up, kind of fired over the bow as it were, to kind of bring them out of their spiritual stupor. But then every other volley after that is just coming and it's going right into their hearts and right into their heads. They're just pinned down under questions, and these questions really will become the foundation which he will open up in terms of a propositional truth in verses 6 and following. But he begins with an appeal to their own experience of the very things which he himself has spoken about. In other words, he will defend justification by faith alone in Christ alone by the experience of the Galatians. That is the way he's going to begin. Now we know it's a scary thing, and it's not a wise thing often to appeal to experience. But where that experience is grounded in truth, a truth which he himself will begin to set forth, then it is a proper appeal that he makes. So I want us to consider this text. I want us to look at the opening volley first. That's verse 1. The pointed address that he gives to them. The pointed address in verse 1. And then the pressing appeals in verses 2 through 5. We're just going to look at this, what I would call friendly fire. Because that is what it is. It is friendly fire, even though it doesn't sound very friendly when he opens it up. It's pointed. He fires an incendiary round at the very beginning. He wants to clear the air, as it were, with this fire. And this first round just cracks like lightning over their heads. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed is crucified? You crazy people! Who has charmed you away from the crucified? That is really, that's fire. It is basically designed to wake them up, to stir them up. This is the address that they needed. John Piper observed in another context, he says, sometimes spiritual sleepers need to be shocked. In this case, I think it's more appropriate to call them spiritual suckers. Because that's what they are. They're spiritual suckers. He addresses them not as just, when he says foolish, he's not addressing them as being ignorant, as it were, or unintelligent. He's not addressing their IQs or their SAT scores. He's addressing them as foolish. They're unwise. They're undiscerning. They're lacking spiritual insight. They're like those on the road to Emmaus who walked along with Jesus, speaking of his crucifixion in Luke 24. And Christ saying to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? You don't have an understanding that you ought to have. You're not thinking the way that you ought to think. You're marked in a certain sense by sheer spiritual stupidity right now." Now this address doesn't issue from a hard heart. Paul is not being harsh because he hates them. This is what we really might call the exasperation of love. It's an indignation. It's a deep, loving, passionate indignation and concern for their spiritual warfare. He takes up really what he took up at the very beginning of this book in verse 6, chapter 1. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the God of grace by what you're doing. And he's gone into his narrative, and now he comes back to it. And he doesn't use the language of amazement and astonishment, but he directs them with this friendly fire, "You fools!" He is seeking to wake them up. He sees the danger they do not see. He sees the fatal and foolish fog that they themselves are captured in. He sees that what they are beginning to do is leave the crucified one and go and rest on something else. And so he can't in a certain sense be unimpassioned about this. This is wholly, absolutely appropriate. "Who has bewitched you? Who has hoodwinked you?" He uses language of the black arts. He uses language of black magic. "Who has cast the eye on you? Who has covered over your minds?" He uses it as like, who has cast the spell or this enchantment over you? Because there is nothing reasonable to account for what you are doing. There is nothing rational that explains your movement away from Jesus Christ. It must be, and he's just using language, as it were, of hyperbole or metaphor or whatever it might be, just to say, listen, there is something unnatural about this. Who has brought this about? Who has mesmerized you? Who has fascinated you with such falsehood? That's his concern. You've been duped, my friends. You've been taken in, my friends. You're foolish. This is stupid, what you're considering and what you're listening to. And notice, what makes it so much of a folly, what makes it such a bewilderment and an astonishment and an indignation to Paul, is the advantage which they had. Notice this. Notice how he refers to them. He says, "How have you been charmed away? You," he says, "you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The delusion is so bad because your advantage was so great. You had Christ publicly portrayed before you. The wording is almost before your eyes. It's this whole idea. He uses incredible language. In a sense, Christ was billboarded before you. It was not that the very things that I taught you were somehow kind of small and slight and hard to bear, but they were just blazoned, as it were, in a big screen, in the largest letters, and in the plainest way, and the most passionate way, and that I could make it, that I lifted him up, Christ who was lifted up for sinners, to complete all the work that sinners needed. I lifted up the one lifted up for sinners. It was portrayed in a way, he publicly placarded. I gave you where your focus was. I made it plain. I showed you nothing else. I did not show you Moses. I did not show you the law. I did not show you a ceremony of circumcision or a ritual of cleansing. I showed you nothing but a Savior, he says. That is what was placarded before you. There was nothing else before your eyes that I brought as a called apostle of Christ, but Christ himself, crucified, painted in the preaching of the Word of God, that you had no misunderstanding of where your soul's hope and faith could rest and must rest. This is really what he's saying. I didn't give you any kind of dry theological discourse. I didn't give you any philosophical discussion. I did not give you a list of do's and don'ts. I lifted up a person. A person, he says, marked in this word, crucified on a cross. I set before you the very hinge, the very moral and saving hinge of history. I set before you that upon which every soul must hang if it would hang in the favor of God. The cross is what I set before you. And then when he refers to this, he is not referring just simply to the fact of it.
He's not referring to, don't you remember that I set forth that this Holy One who lived a righteous life went to the cross, and there on the cross he was pinned to the tree by the Roman nails. There he was mocked and jeered and slandered. There his body was pierced and his blood did flow. There he gave up his spirit, and there he died on that cross before the sight of all. He didn't just simply set forth the facts of the crucifixion, because many, many know the facts and even acknowledge the facts of the crucifixion. When he says, I portrayed to you Jesus Christ crucified, as I set him there before you on that tree, I set before you who it was on that tree. That it was the Son of God. It was the everlasting, eternal Son of God who came out of glory that was on that tree. And on that tree was joined there in that one person, without mixture and confusion, real humanity. It was the God-man on that tree, the mystery of godliness. Joined to human suffering was infinite and divine merit. That's what I set forth. I set forth who was on that tree. And I set forth why he was on that tree. Because sinners were helpless and hopeless with anything that they could do in life and deed and motivation and intention and resolve in ceremony, in ritual obedience, in religious observance. There was nothing that any man could do. It was all tainted and stained by their sin. He was there because of men's helplessness. He was hanging because men did not have a chance at all for the favor of God unless he descended out of glory and ascended up to that tree. I set forth why he was there. He was there to save sinners by his dying. He set forth the whole, not just the historical fact, but the great redemptive realities, crucified, suffering, bleeding, dying, crucified, because all men were sinful in action and attitude, without merit. All men were under righteous condemnation of God and utterly helpless to save themselves. Crucified is what I set before him, the heaven-sent, stainless, sinless, infinitely meritorious Son of God, crucified, having fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's holy law, the small things and the great things giving satisfaction to God, crucified there on that cross, now to drink the wrath which sinners themselves deserved, crucified freely, lovingly, willingly, according to the pleasure and will and grace of the living God, crucified, giving his whole self, not half his self, but his whole self for a whole world of sinners, satisfying in his body the justice of God. Crucified, he said, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Crucified for all our sins, for all our pardon, for all our cleansing. Crucified for our rescue. Crucified to bring us to God. Crucified the just for the unjust, that we might be accepted with him. Crucified, showing forth the wisdom of God, the power of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, the wonderful character of God, magnified in a crucified Savior, crucified and yet conquering sin and hell and death and the devil, crucified in weakness, doing what men in all their combined strength could never accomplish, crucified, pouring out his blood, a fountain that will cover like Noah's flood every single sin that would be mounted up on those who would believe. This is what it was. This is what I set forth. Crucified, yes, but not done. Risen to glory, having accomplished the work. Crucified, it's all settled and done. No more issues between man and God. God is satisfied. This is all that he could set forth, and we could set forth 1,000 reasons more for this, what he himself set forth. crucified. And as he just says it, then it ought to have just reverberated again, billboarded, full, final, free provision for everyone who would believe. A refuge, an ark, a lamb, a fountain, a rock. Life, bread, light, all that I need is in him crucified. It's all settled and done. And crucified means it's done. It's finished. You can't add anymore to what the sinless, spotless God-man has accomplished. He's accomplished all in his life. He's accomplished all in his death. Let not a single man lift a finger and think he can put a finger or an arm or a nation against the work of the crucified. This is what he's saying. This is what was billboarded. This is what was placarded. This is what you understood. And as you came with the consciousness of your own iniquities, as you came in the consciousness of your own utter weakness, as you came in the consciousness of a judgment which no man can flee from, then you said, "Ah, this is my salvation. He is the way of life." Amen. And you plunged your soul into that very fountain opened at Calvary. You held on to the tree planted there for life. And so you know what he's saying. Who in the world? How in the world? When some teachers now come along teaching that somehow you will join to what Christ has done, something which you think you can do, or Moses has told you to do, that you can add anything to the crucified, you are marked by what I can call nothing less than sheer spiritual stupidity. Amen. Would you wake up? I mean, we hope they woke up. We hope, and then this is just simply what he was trying to do, and just set forth that glorious Savior whose shoulders were wide enough to take up the sins of the world, whose merits were enough to answer for a multitude of sinners, whose blood had enough rich merit and cleansing in it to cleanse us forever and ever and ever. This is what I set before you. It's interesting, he uses, and this is for you linguistic scholars, he uses it in the perfect tense, crucified, has been crucified. The perfect tense is used of that which has been accomplished with abiding results. It's not that he's still on the tree, as we would see often in Roman Catholic churches, still hanging on a tree. No, he's been lifted up. He's been raised. He's done the work. God has accepted the sacrifice and God has lifted him up. The payment has been made. He is in glory to say it's all done. But crucified still, a tree planted, as it were, in our humanity, a tree of life that is constantly bearing its life-giving pardon, its life-giving cleansing, its life-giving death to the law and sin and judgment. It's there. It's a tree of life to which every sinner can come. It's still bearing its fruit. He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins. Because the cross is there. The cross is there, a stake in human history to say, listen, humanity, there is nothing you can do. If you could have lifted a finger, then we would not have had to lift up the Son on the cross. This is what it is. Have you lost sight of that, he says? Beloved, this is what he wants them to understand, that they have lost sight. Somebody's charmed you away from what is, in a sense, the most charming reality in all the world. I glory in the cross, says Paul. I glory in the cross. Glory. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to the Gentiles. Men with their own wisdom would look at a crucified Savior and say, what folly. But he says it is the wisdom and the power of God. We say it is the glory of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the way of God for life. This is what I set before you. This cross should have buried any kind of ideas of addition or improvement. This cross should have just crucified any sense that you had of anything that you could do to make yourself acceptable with God. Christ crucified was not a stepping stone.
but a saving stone on which to fall in faith and have life. That's what he's talking about. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Christianity is a religion of the cross. It is centered in the cross, a crucified Savior who made full atonement for sins. And beloved, a faithful ministry will graphically, plainly, prominently set forth Jesus Christ as crucified, and a faithful people will never get their eyes off of Him. That is the billboard of your faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Paul is looking at Golgotha. That is my life. I live by looking at the billboard of a Savior sent from heaven who accomplished all that I could never do, satisfied God with His sacrifice for my sake, that I might be accepted with God. Calvin, I told you, I think when I preached on Calvin, as the preacher, had these words to say about this setting forth Christ publicly. He said, "Let those who want to discharge the ministry of the gospel rightly learn not only to speak and declaim, but also to penetrate into consciences so that men may see Christ crucified and that His blood may flow for them. When the church has such painters, when the church has such preachers that begin to paint Christ in all of His excellence as dying for sinners, when they have such preachers who will exalt in Him," he says, "then she has no longer any need for wood and stone and dead images, nor any pictures. No, I have what I need to see. My mind's eye, my face's eye is filled with the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus crucified for me." This must be placarded. Well, I want to come now. That's the first round. That's the first shot. What, did you hear it? I mean, I hope every single one of you hears it. I hope there's none of you marked by a spiritual folly to the things because of your own righteousness or your own way of life, that there is any way that God will accept you because you are marked by sheer spiritual stupidity. And I don't say it because I hate you. I say it because I am concerned for your everlasting souls. But then he fires off some more rounds. The ship's going to take some hits now. That went over their heads. It's kind of wake them up, but now the shots are going right for the bow. And these are rounds, basically. These are rhetorical rounds. They're rhetorical rounds. It doesn't mean they're blanks, because these are rhetorical rounds loaded with explosive implications to blow up and destroy any kind of reliance on anything but Jesus Christ. That's what they're for. I was going to say rounds. Sometimes some of you maybe know. I was going to say buckshot's also a good idea. Rounds are like bang, bang, bang. Sometimes buckshot is the picture I have here. He just sends a whole wad of ammunition and it just begins to just go out. And so whether it's the big wad of buckshot or it's the shots that are going kind of like in Master and Commander to take out the mast little by little, he's going after it. He's going after the refuge of lies. He's going after the folly. He's going right to their own hearts. And now in terms of their own personal experience of the grace of God and the basis of that experience. You have experienced grace is what he assumes by every one of these questions. But he's asking them, how did you experience that grace? How did you know the rich blessings of God Himself? And so let us look at this. We'll do the first rhetorical question. Here's the first broadside. How in the world did you begin this Christian life? That's the first question. This is the only thing, he says in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. You tell me this. You answer this. And it's like, this is decisive. This is definitive. This answers the controversy. This ought to take away any kind of confusion and any kind of charming with anything any false teachers would bring to you. I ask you this. You answer this volley. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's an amazing thing. And it's not so much the contrast between works and faith, which we've seen already in chapter 2. He brings in the work of the Spirit for the first time.
He brings in what I would submit to you is the chief blessing of grace. The immediate blessing of grace. He brings it out in terms of the reception of the Holy Spirit. When you received the Spirit, how did you receive it? The Spirit was the great promise of the apostles. The Spirit was the great promise of the Messianic age. It would mark out the old days from the new days. This was the age of the Spirit, that the pouring forth of the Spirit of God into the hearts of men, that they would not be moved just simply by the dry, empty, weak impulses of flesh, but by the divine influence of God Himself. And Peter himself in that Pentecostal day in Acts 2 recognized these are the last days. This is that which the prophets have spoken about, Joel specifically, of the pouring out of God Himself into the hearts and spirits of His people. And so he begins to set this forth. I mean, you begin to think of the two great gifts of God, and they're set forth here. The great gift of God is the gift of His Son. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, to secure by His death full atonement, pardon, and life for us. He secured it. But the next great gift of God was of the Spirit of God, to take the blessings which Christ has purchased and applied them to believing hearts. He says, when you received that great gift of God, when you received, as it were, God Himself, how did you get it? I mean, this is an amazing thing. Paul said earlier, Christ lives in me. How does He live in me? By the Holy Spirit. And the reception of the Spirit is nothing less than the receiving of Christ and all the fullness that is in Christ. The Spirit is the great conveyor of the life of Christ. The Spirit is the great sealer of redemptive privilege. The Spirit Himself is the one who seals, fills, empowers, indwells us, certifies to us that we are the children of God, that when we come and worship, we can say, Abba, Father, not by the force of theological deduction, but by the impulse of divine life in us. This is what they themselves knew. They began to experience the virtue, the grace, the fullness, the life of God in them. In fact, to receive it is what? To receive the Spirit is prima facie evidence that you have acceptance with God. How did you get that, he says? How did you get the chief blessing of God? Did you get it by works of the law? Did you get it by following Moses? Did you get it by ritual? Did you get it by circumcision? Did you get it by those kinds of things? Or did you get it by the ear gate? Did you get it by hearing of Jesus Christ crucified? Did it come into the ear gate and God by His own Spirit who would indwell you began to open up the ear gate and the eye gate and the mind gate and the heart gate to receive that Savior? And you believed by hearing, faith coming by hearing. How did it come? Did it come by the exertion of hand or did it come by the open and humble ear? Did it come as it came to Lydia in Acts 16, where the Lord opened her heart to receive the things of God? You know what they would say, don't you? Well, no, I was a Gentile. No, I wasn't doing anything that Moses asked me to do. I didn't even know who Moses was. I didn't know his commandments. I didn't know his rituals. Oh, I saw my Jewish friends around me. I knew nothing about Moses. Listen, all I did was believe upon that crucified, placarded, billboarded Savior. And believing on Him, I received the Spirit. Amen. That's right, Paul says. Case closed. Then you say, well, what about the Jews? Ah, you go to the Jewish believer and you say, you know what? Yes, I was walking in Moses, but it seemed as a mountain about to fall on my head. It seemed like a yoke that would bring me down to my knees. I found no living to God at all in Moses. but death and condemnation and a burden which I could not bear. But when he preached Christ, who has a yoke that I can carry, a Christ who lifted the yoke upon his own back that I might go free, and I believed in Christ, I too received life that I never had before. Jew and Gentile could both say it. So the implication is, what else do you need? What else do you want when you receive the blessing, the greatest blessing that God gave? You got it through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a broadside, I think. It's a broadside if you've experienced the grace of God, because the only way to experience the grace of God is not by human effort or energy. The frustrated Jew could tell you that, and so could the ignorant Gentile, that I got the blessings of God, the life of God, Christ in me, the spirit of sealing and feeling and empowering by faith alone in a Christ alone. Amen. Peter himself testifies to this in Acts 11. If God gave to them, as he speaks to his own Jewish friends, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us, the Spirit, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He goes on in that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. He says, God who knows the heart, God who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Spirit. God who knows the believing heart. God who knows the hanging heart on Jesus Christ. God who knows the humble heart, humbled by sin, crushed under iniquity, confident of the judgment of God, and sure that there is no way he himself can do anything. God looking upon the contrite, humble, broken heart that cries out to God for mercy through Christ. Knowing the heart will give them absolutely what they need. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ by and through the sent Spirit. That is what they received. That is what they knew. That's the first question. Boom, they get hit, but then comes the other blow. How are you going to continue in this Christian life? How do you expect to continue? That's verse 3. Are you so foolish? Another salvo. Have you still lost all ability to discern and reflect? Is there some measure of sanctified common sense left in you? How in the world? You began by faith. You began by a reception of the Spirit. Are you going now to change horses in midstream? Are you going to abandon the blessings and the fullness of grace that you knew in an outpoured Spirit of God? And are you going to go to your flesh? Are you going to go to the weak and beggarly elements of your own nature? Are you going to give up the divine for the human? I mean, that's really what he's saying. It'd be laughable if it wasn't so lamentable. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you going to try to end this all? Are you going to say, yes, it's fine, yes, to come into the orbit of God's favor and grace and to be indwelled by the Spirit of the living God? But, and can you imagine this? But I need to go follow that Mosaic code. I need to go get circumcised the flesh. I need to go partake of that particular meal. I need to go observe that little holiday. I mean, can you get a sense of what he's saying? Are you going to abandon the divine for the works of the flesh? I mean, it's an amazing thing. You began by faith in Christ, receiving the Spirit who now directs and empowers you. Are you now figuring that you're going to improve on that by what you do and what you are and by earthly elements and structures and regulations and codes? They were killing you. How are you going to continue in those things? How are you going to improve on what Christ himself has done in your beginning? I mean, it's an amazing thing. This is no progress. This is digression. Chrysostom, the old golden mouth preacher, said this: you're going from basking in the sun to staring at a candle. There is the Son of glory in all of his radiance, all his vitality, all of his fullness. We ourselves receiving by the Holy Spirit, and we turn from a glorious placarded, lifted up, redeeming, atoning, completing the work, Savior, and we turn over here
to this. To this beggarly element, this ritual, this code of behavior. Are you out of your minds, Paul says. The Christian life finishes the same way that it starts. By faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. You can't add anything to what He has done. You can't improve on the gift of the Spirit of God. Amen. Now we hear that, don't we? We hear that some people teach us that that kind of salvation, a crucified Christ and an indwelling Spirit, is not enough. You need what they call a second blessing. I don't know how in the world I can be more blessed. Receiving a Christ that has offered and done it all and a Spirit that brings it all. What else does a believer need? It's not that I need more Christ. I just need to grow in the Christ that I have. And so it is not making a new gospel and a mongrel salvation. These are the good beginnings. It is a crucified Christ, an indwelling Spirit. And this is the way in which I live, and this is the way in which I die. There is no improvement on the life of faith and life in the Spirit. You can't improve upon it. A higher level of living does not bring the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brought to us by faith in Christ brings the higher living. And I'm sorry, Hannah Pearsall Smith, but you're just out of the water. Okay, some of you don't even know who Hannah Pearsall, it's just I can't even think of the name of the book, but it's just the high, people are always bringing some kind of higher life, some kind of better life, some kind of just take another step up. Beloved, all I am going to do is take all my steps down to the cross. I'm going to take all my steps down, recognizing my own weakness, my own sinfulness, my own utter dependency upon the grace of God and the favor of God in Jesus Christ, and look to His supply and His strength by the Holy Spirit, because as Jesus said, apart from Him, I can do nothing. I need Him from day one. I need Him to day 26. I need Him however many days I have. But I need the same Christ, the same Spirit. And He gives me His favor, His Christ, His Spirit in the day that I believe. Not in the day that I lift my arm in personal achievement, but in the day that I lay down arms in a righteous despair of anything that I can do to earn favor with God. Amen. That is what it is. Now notice He comes in and now He fires another shot. Bang again. Does this mean nothing to you? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You who have believed in Christ, you who are indwelt with the Spirit, you who had a confidence now in the favor of God, and you who lived in the power of God, you who began to be transformed from the inside out and began to be different immediately from the culture in which you were living, and a culture now not understanding this new life, beginning to persecute you and try you, and others being jealous of that life, trying to persecute you and saying, listen, this is not enough. Do this and do this. Enter into our culture, into our patterns. And you found the struggles for it because you found Christ worthy. You found the Spirit enough. Was that nothing to you? Was that nothing to you? Why are you moving away, you fools, from this? In fact, we might even say, why are you going to cash in, toss in the towel? But there's another possible meaning of this term, or at least the translation. Ours says, did you suffer? That word suffer can also be translated appropriately, though most of the time it's translated as suffer in the New Testament. It can be translated just simply, experience. Did you experience so many things? And it could be in the very sense, did you experience this assurance, this life, this grace, and you don't think it's anything anymore? It could be that. I mean, it could not be just the fact that they endured for the sake of Christ, but they enjoyed the blessings of Christ. Is that nothing to you? Do you think, in other words, no, I don't think that's enough. I think I need a little bit more. And I think I'll get it by forsaking the divine and going to the human, enabled flesh to get it. Now, you want to throw all that away, Paul says? Does it really count for nothing with you? Notice what he says. If indeed it was in vain, he holds out hope for them. Maybe it isn't. Maybe you're not the fools I'm calling you. Maybe you will come to your senses and realize what you have in Christ. Well, he finally, you know, you'd think the ship would be sinking of self-reliance, but it is a ship that just holds its own. It will put out oars, it'll put out sails, it'll put out rationalizations, it will put out 1,000 things not to come down. And Paul says, I'm just going to have to give one more salvo. I'm going to have to lay it right into the side of that bow, and I just pray that this will bring it down. And really, he doesn't change it too much. It's really pretty similar to verse 2. He says, now listen, how is it now, he says, how is it that you are now experiencing divine blessing? How is it that you are presently experiencing divine blessing? It's now not in terms of the gift, but in terms of the giver. So then, does he who gives the Spirit. And the word that is used there is not a word just simply of just a donation. It speaks of a liberal supply. It speaks again, really, I just think of Christ himself on the mountain feeding the 5,000. And when it's all said and done, there's still leftovers beside them. There is no insufficiency with the supply that God gives to his own who believe in him. He liberally supplies, abundantly supplies with you the Spirit of enablement, the Spirit of empowerment, the Spirit to live to him, and works miracles among you. He who was doing that probably in terms of the apostolic works, maybe in terms of their own gifts and ministries, but there was this manifestation of the blessing of God in the midst of this people. And he says again, the rich supplies that you enjoyed, the rich power that you manifested, how in the world did that ever come about? Is it by the striving hand, or is it by the open ear and the empty hand that reaches to Jesus Christ? And again, they would have to hang their heads, and we would hope the boat would sink. No, it was nothing in my hands that I could bring. It was simply to the cross that I would cling. Amen. That is what he's talking about. Works had nothing to do with it. That's what they had. No, the law had nothing to do with it. Moses had nothing to do with it. Christ had everything to do with it. How could we be mesmerized? How could we be taken away? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a truth to begin with and to live with to the end of your days. You'll never get beyond the cross. You'll never get beyond the cross. We will stand this day and we will stand the last day by what Christ did in his dying day. There is no way we're going to get past the cross. We are always needy of that crucified Savior. We are always needy of that poured out Spirit. And that is all we need. Amen. That is all we need. And all we need, we receive by what? Personal achievement? No. Giving up reliance upon our deeds and our merits and leaning on Christ who did it all. There's a picture. It was painted by a Flemish painter named Hendrik Laes in the 19th century. It was called Women Praying at a Crucifix. Kind of a famous painting. And Hendrik Laes did this painting, and it just shows these women in devotion and prayer. And it just very detailed and graphic. You can see the lines and the folds in their garments, and the fabric indeed that they're wearing, so precise, these praying women before the crucifix. And you can see even in the background that he paints just a beautiful garden against a church wall. And there's a precision and beauty about it all. But the amazing thing about women praying at the crucifix in Hendrik Laes' painting is that there is no cross. There's no cross. The cross is hidden in the darkness and in the back, not to be seen. And we see basically religious devotion. We see religious effort, religious so-called beauty, but all absolutely empty and for naught because there's no cross. And that's what happens sometimes in our lives. We are so busy doing our devotion, doing our work, doing our things, and we forget what ought to be billboarded before our souls every single day. When I step out of bed, I'm a sinner living in a fallen world. When I step into the shower or I make the beds, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And He has given to me a great Spirit. Beloved, that's how we live. That's how we live day to day. May God give us the grace to live in the faith of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You for the broadsides of Your grace and of Your truth. And, oh God, I pray for my own soul and for the souls of these who are hearing, that it would not be the striving hand, but it would be the open ear that would mark this congregation today, the humble hearts that would be marked by a hearing with faith, a trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down arms of self-reliance and looking to the full and finished, free, offered atonement that Jesus Christ Himself gives. Lord God, may none leave this place resting and relying on themselves. May they go to Him who has been lifted up, billboarded in history as the Savior of souls. Lord, thank You. God, enable us to live by faith in the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.